We turn in the Holy Scriptures to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8. We will read the entire chapter, and the entire chapter is also our text. And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters returned from off the earth continually. And after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. And the ark rested in the 7th month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the 1st day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made. And he sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. Also he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark. For the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her, and pulled her in unto him into the ark. And he stayed yet other 7 days. And again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came in to him in the evening. And lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. And he stayed yet other 7 days, and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him any more. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the 1st month, and the 1st day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark, and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And in the 2nd month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, was the earth dried. And God spake unto Noah, saying, Go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee, of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful, and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kinds, went forth out of the ark. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remaineth seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Thus far we read God's holy word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Genesis chapter 6 brings us back to the universal worldwide flood, the great catastrophe, the end of all flesh, which we were given to see in Genesis chapter 7. And the text brings us back to the church of eight souls, as that church was hidden away and kept by God in that ark. And as that ark was lifted up upon the surface of the flood waters that had risen to a height of 15 cubits above the highest mountain peaks. Now we come to Genesis 8. And the Word of God sets us back in the ark with Noah and his family and the representatives that God chose of the animals to be saved. And we're there in the ark as the ark floats upon the surface of the water. For 150 days, that water prevails over the face of the whole earth. So many things must have been going through the minds of Noah and his family as they looked out over the utter desolation of the world, over the surface of the water that spanned from horizon to horizon. But in faith, they stood strong. They believed. And they trusted in God, that the God who called them into the ark, the God who had saved them from the great upheaval of the first 40 days of that flood, would be the God who would also bring them through into the world that would emerge out of the water. They did not know how, they did not know when, but they believed, they trusted. Here in Genesis 8, we have the wonderful conclusion of the story that we looked at last week in Genesis 7. The conclusion to the history. God brings His chosen people through the floodwaters. He saves them by those floodwaters. And now we see the conclusion of that work as He causes the floodwaters to decrease and to abate. And He brings His people into a newborn world, cleansed from the wickedness of man. A newborn world that they will inherit. A newborn world in which His church will be gathered, in which His church will grow. A newborn world in which God will fulfill the promise of the coming Christ to save His people from their sins. A newborn world that will continue until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in the text, we behold the birth of the world in which we now live. These many years after the events recorded in the history of Genesis 7 and 8. So, without further introduction, let us attend to the conclusion of the narrative of the great flood in Genesis 8. Let us do so under the theme, Inheriting a Newborn World. Notice in the first place, the assuaging of the waters. Secondly, the disembarking of the ark. And finally, the thanksgiving to God. Let's put ourselves in that ark again, as we did in the introduction, and imagine floating on the surface of those floodwaters, not knowing when they would decrease, but trusting in God. Even when the raging of the fountains of the deep became less violent, and even when the torrential rain from heaven became less violent, still it was a fearful trial of faith to be in this dark ark, riding on the surface of the waves of judgment. Now our text begins with a wonderful and beautiful phrase. The text says, "And God remembered Noah." In wrath, God remembers mercy. Even as God has now poured out the vials of His wrath upon man and upon the creation, God remembers those eight little souls cast about on the waters of His judgment. God does not forget the man who found grace in His eyes. God remembers. God remembers Noah. And God remembers every living thing with Noah in the ark. And this is a wonderful phrase that begins our text. A phrase that attests God's steadfast love for his people and his church. Now that God remembered Noah means that throughout the entire catastrophe of the flood, throughout all of the upheaval, throughout the entire outpouring of God's wrath, God constantly held Noah before his mind, held his family before his mind. He was always mindful of them in his grace, constantly and only having towards them thoughts of peace and thoughts of good and thoughts of grace, not evil. When the Bible speaks of God remembering, it does not mean what we often think of from a human point of view when we think of what it means to remember. When a man remembers something, it implies that he's forgotten, that he has had a lapse of memory, that something that was once present to his mind has been lost to him. It has slipped away out of his consciousness so that he thinks about it no more. It's no longer there before him. He is no longer mindful of it. And then when a man remembers, that thing which he has forgotten again comes before his consciousness and is present to his mind. But that is not at all what it means for God to remember, for God never forgets as man does. God is the all-knowing. God is the unchanging, I am that I am. All things are present before his mind at all times. Nothing slips away from him. Nothing can distract him so that he is not mindful, or so that he forgets, or so that his attention is diverted. That God remembers means that God is always mindful and attentive to all things. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing in heaven, nothing on earth. All things constantly present before his mind. Now, yes, the scriptures speak of God forgetting our sins, and that's a beautiful idea. When God forgets our sins, the idea is not that he has a lapse of memory, that he ceases to remember that we have sinned, or that that fact is gone from him, escapes his notice. Rather, the idea of God forgetting our sins is his activity of pardoning and forgiving our sins. He puts them behind his back and chooses to think upon them no more. He casts them into the depth of the sea so that they are gone. And he does not hold us responsible for them. He does not hold them against us. He does not think about us in light of them. That's the idea of God forgetting the sins of his people. It's forgiveness. God's remembering. Remembering is the Bible's way of describing God's steadfast, unchanging love and covenant faithfulness to his people. That's what it means that God remembers something. It means God is faithful. God is unchanging in his love for that person. God looked upon Noah with eyes of grace, and he never looked upon him with anything else. And his gaze never turned to the right or to the left. It was fixed on Noah. Eyes of grace. That God remembered Noah means then that he was constantly mindful of him. Throughout the entire year of the flood, Noah and his family were there right in the forefront of God's mind. God was faithful. He protected believing Noah and his family. He provided for all of their needs on the ark. His thoughts abided upon Noah as he himself, with his almighty hand, lifted that ark and bore it upon the surface of the floodwaters. And so we see that this opening phrase of the text is a word of wonderful and rich comfort. It's a word that we need to hear, a word that Noah needed. It was the word that God gave him before he entered into the ark, that he was righteous in God's sight, that word of the gospel, assuring Noah that God was ever mindful of him. But this is a word we need to hear. Just like Noah, we go through deep trials. Noah and his family went through 40 days and 40 nights of the greatest upheaval any man has ever seen on this world. And then 150 days they floated on the surface of the flood waters. And during this long time in the ark, with no end in sight, it would have been very hard for them to stay in good spirits. If we put ourselves in their place, we might even say, what a depressing environment to be in the dark belly of that ark, with no end in sight. They had to trust completely in God and live each day by faith and not by sight. By the grace of God, they did, and yet to the flesh that must have been so hard for so long of time to be entombed in that ark. The temptation for Noah and for his family was very real. The temptation to doubt God, to question his goodness, to despair of ever seeing the sun, feeling the breeze again. As they coasted on the surface of the waters of judgment, God remembered them. And that's a comfort for us too in our afflictions. God always remembers his people, even in the deepest darkness, even in the greatest upheavals that may take place in our lives. Sometimes those trials turn our lives upside down. The great flood turned Noah and his family's life upside down from a certain perspective. But in it all, God remembers. He's always mindful in his love and his faithfulness. He knows the thoughts that he thinks toward you, beloved, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. God never forgets. God never forsakes you. You never vanish from his mind. Remember that. Remember that he remembers you. Don't forget that he never forgets you. Even in the deepest, darkest, most awful places in this life, he's there with you. When you pass through the waters, when you pass through the fire, as the prophet Isaiah says, he's with you. Even when we cannot sense his presence, he is there and he brings us through. He remembers his people. As we see God remembering Noah in the ark brings him to take that ark and to bring it home. As he brings it to Mount Ararat, in his faithfulness, he causes the flood waters to abate. He remembers Noah. God remembers us in our trials. And even in the deepest depths, he causes the waters to abate. He causes the waters to recede. And he makes a way through them for us. That is the comforting word of the text to us. God remembers us. But even though God remembered Noah and his family in the ark, that did not mean that much patience was not required of them. Much patience was. Much patience and faith as they waited, and as they held to God's word and promise by faith, the many days and months as they rolled by there in the ark, and as they coasted upon the waters, and their faith was not disappointed. For after 150 days, God gave them a token that he remembered them, as the text makes clear in verses 1, 2, and 3, which speak now of God beginning to cause the waters to recede, the assuaging of the waters, causing the waters to decrease and to flow away off the face of the earth. And God remembered Noah, verse 1, and every living thing, and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters returned from off the earth continually. And after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. Here in these verses, the text describes for us now God bringing the ark home, God causing the waters to decrease on the face of the earth, and it describes the means by which God accomplished this task. Just as God had employed the powers of creation to bring the floodwaters upon the earth, God now also employs the powers of creation to cause the floodwaters to be assuaged, to decrease. God is the God of creation. He holds the whole creation in his hand, and it does his will. So we notice in the first place that God causes a great wind to blow upon the water. And the blowing of this wind would have been a sign to Noah that God was again acting, a token of his remembrance to encourage Noah. The implication of this is that after the great upheaval of the flood, the fountains of the deep bursting and the torrential rains falling, that after that 40 days of upheaval, things calmed down a bit. So that for a good portion of the 150 days that the ark was upon the waters, once they had reached their height, it was perhaps still at times and quiet. The eerie stillness of universal destruction. So the whole earth was covered with that water. But now God does something new. He causes a great wind to blow across the water. And this wind then disturbs that stillness. This wind is God's messenger sent to do his bidding, to drive the waters from off the face of the earth and to expose that ground again and to dry it. Thus, the text informs us that the waters returned from off the earth continually. As this wind blew, it moved the waters. As God moved the waters and caused them to decease, it changed the face of the earth. We saw that last week, how the catastrophic upheaval of the flood would have permanently changed the face of the earth. Well, more changes are accomplished by this receding of the waters. As the waters go down, riverbeds were carved into the rock, lakes formed, the ocean basins filled. The receding waters were a creative work of God, we might say, as God here is preparing the new world into which he will bring Noah. A new world will emerge out of the water as the waters decease from the world. The wind and the running water are the tools by which God sculpts this new world. So the main means by which God causes the waters to assuage is this wind. In the second place, the text calls our attention to the fact that the windows of heaven were stopped and the fountains of the deep were stopped. These, as we saw, were the two main sources of the flood waters. Now at this time, their water is spent. The rain no longer falls, and these fountains of the deep no longer have any more water to pump up onto the surface of the earth. They're stopped. And the waters then are brought to their new boundaries that God appoints for them. Perhaps some of these fountains of the deep became some of the reservoirs and deep groundwaters that we have in the world today. We don't know. This work of causing the waters to recede is part of the miracle of salvation that is the great flood. God here is restoring the order to his creation, the order that he had upset when he brought the flood upon the earth. God had totally upset the whole order of creation to destroy the wicked world, but now God is restoring that order. He's bringing forth that newborn world for his people, saved from the old world and brought into the new. God's people would become the inheritors of a new world. So the assuaging of the waters is the finishing act of God's saving work in the flood. He's bringing his people home. Now, as we go on in the text, we see the effect of God causing the waters to assuage and abate on the face of the earth. And that effect is that the ark finally makes landfall after the better part of a year floating on the surface of the floodwaters. God has remembered Noah, and at last he brings them to land. And this is recorded in verses 4 and 5 of the text. And the ark rested in the seventh month, on the seventh day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the tenth month. In the tenth month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. Imagine the joy, the excitement that there must have been in the ark on that day. How that joy and excitement would have swelled in the hearts of Noah and his family As God caused the wind to blow, God carried the ark by his providential hand so that it would be in the right place at the right time, that as the waters decreased, that ark would come to its landing site there in the mountains of Ararat and upon one particular peak in that mountain range. What an event that must have been. What a sound that must have startled Noah and his family as the wooden hull of the ark ground up against the hard rock of the peak of Mount Ararat. What a disaster that could have been. We see here still God's miraculous providence and saving power at work on behalf of his people, guiding the ark onto the mountain. So easily, this could have been an utter shipwreck. The ark dashed to pieces on the unforgiving and jagged sides of the peak of Ararat. But God, who caused the ark to ride in safety upon the raging floodwaters, now brings it safely home and brings it, as the text says, to rest on the mountains of Ararat. That's striking language. Verse 4, it says, the ark rested. And there's some artistry in the language of the text here, because that word in the Hebrew, rested, is the same root as Noah, Noah's name. Noah's name means rest and comfort. So the ark and Noah, they come and God brings them and he sets them down on Mount Ararat, and there's rest and there's comfort. They've arrived. They're back on solid ground. What faithfulness of God. God has remembered us throughout all of this catastrophe and upheaval. God has been with us. And what joy and thanksgiving among the passengers of the ark in a way that perhaps they hadn't for a long time. They rested as the ark rested on the peak of Mount Ararat. That shows us what the result of God's remembering of his people always is. It brings rest. God remembers. God is faithful. God brings his people through everything that he causes to come to pass in their lives. And what does he have for us on the other side of those trials, on the other side of those dark times, on the other side of those troubles? Rest, rest. He brings his people to rest. That was the case for Noah. That is the case for us also. So now the ark, it's perched on a mountain peak. And from here, Noah has a vantage point from which he can look out and survey far and wide what's going on in much of the creation round about. Now we know that the ark did not have many windows, and however many windows the ark had, they were small, as Genesis 6 tells us. And so the vantage point that Noah had from the top of this mountain would have been limited. But the text makes clear that from this point on, Noah begins taking interest and concern in the progress of the waters as they decease from the earth. The text goes on to say that the waters continued to go down so that more and more the mountain peaks began jutting through the glassy surface of the flood waters. Noah could see that the waters were going down. But it would be hard to discern from his perch there on the top of Mount Ararat when the face of the earth was fully dry. How would they know when the waters had fully receded? Now that the ark had made landfall, there was undoubtedly an almost irrepressible eagerness to get off the ark, to get out onto the solid ground after so long in the dark chambers of the ark. But here, yet more patience of faith would be required. For the day that the ark was brought to rest on Mount Ararat was not the day that God would have his people disembark from the ark. The disembarking of the ark would happen, but not for many days. Much patience would be required. God's timing, perfect timing, it's not always our timing. We can imagine how tempting that would be for Noah and his family to throw aside God's timing and to rush out of the ark. We can be like that too. We see in the text the strength of Noah and his family's faith. Strong faith that God gave them and that they stay in the ark. Noah won't leave the ark. The text makes this clear. He will not disembark the ark until he receives a command from God to do so. Noah had boarded the ark at God's command, and Noah would only disembark the ark at God's command. But while Noah waits, and while his family waits, he undertakes to learn everything that he can about the progress of the water as it recedes from off the earth. And much of the text now is spent describing how Noah sought to learn about how the waters were diminishing on the face of the earth. And the way he does it is through sending out the birds. First a raven and then three doves. This is described in verses 6 through 14 of the text. First, Noah sends out a raven. Text says that Noah waited 40 days, 40 days after the mountain peaks had first become visible above the surface of the water. 40 days that parallels the 40 days of rain and upheaval that began the flood. Noah waits 40 days and then he sends out a raven, the first living creature to leave the confines of the ark and to soar in the new world that was emerging from the floodwaters. This raven, verse 7 says, went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up. The idea then is that this raven was let out of the ark, but it never came back to Noah. It flew around to and fro. The sense likely is that the creature stayed near the ark, but there wasn't any place for it to land, and so it remained outside of the ark, perhaps perched on the ark, but it simply flew about to and fro. And so from this, Noah was able to discern that the waters were still very high on the earth. After that, the text tells us that 7 days later, Noah sends out a dove from the ark in order to see now if the waters had abated. That's verse 8. And this dove flies about outside of the ark, seeking a place where it can rest the sole of its foot. And the dove finds no place. Apart from perhaps the jagged sides of the mountaintops. And so the dove returns to Noah. And Noah reaches out his hand, receives that dove onto his hand, and takes it back into the ark. All that time on the ark, it seems Noah had become a very capable keeper and handler of birds. And so he uses them now as his means to investigate the progress of the water. So another week, sitting there, the dark belly of the ark. Noah sends out a second dove, as described in verse 10. This time the dove stays out for most of the day, and it returns to Noah only at evening. And as the dove flies and comes back to Noah, Noah sees that there's a freshly plucked olive leaf in the beak of this dove. That's the idea of the word there, of plucked in the text. That olive leaf, it wasn't something that the dove found floating on the surface of the water. It was a freshly plucked olive leaf or olive twig, which indicated to Noah that plant life and vegetation was starting to return to the face of the earth. And it must be then that the waters have now deceased and decreased very far, so that the land was starting to become dry. How much excitement that must have caused to arise in the ark. There's life again. in the world, emerging from the water. And this olive leaf then was a God-given sign to Noah that the waters were almost fully abated. So, with much anticipation, you can imagine, Noah waits another week. 7 days later, he sends out a third dove. He waits. And this dove never returns. An indication that the land is dried enough, that the dove found a place where she could nest, where she could rest. The water had drained from the face of the earth, and a newborn world had emerged from these floodwaters, a world that was habitable, a world that was full of the sprouts of new life. Verses 13 and 14 then describe this. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, the earth was dried. At last, the flood was gone. The waters were abated. And the earth was dry. And it's at this point, that God finally speaks. God finally speaks to Noah. The text leaves us the impression, though we don't know for sure, but the text leaves us the impression that God didn't speak to Noah from the time that he commanded him to enter into the ark until now, the time that he commands Noah to leave the ark. That helps us see what a trial of faith it would have been to be in the ark for so long, wondering what is God's will, waiting upon him, holding to his word and to his promises. But now God speaks again. He speaks in verse 15, calling Noah to leave the ark. Verse 15, and God spake unto Noah, saying, then verse 16, go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Then in verse 17, he calls Noah also to bring out all of the animals that had been stowed away in the ark as well. Come forth, Noah, after so long a time in the ark, come forth. And they come forth. This is what Noah had been waiting for. Patience. Comes out of the ark, not on his own initiative, but at God's command. God had shut them in. Now God opens the door so that they may come out. Place their feet on solid ground again. Place their feet into the newborn world that emerged from the floodwaters. In the 601st year of Noah's life, that means that Noah and his family were in the ark for about a whole year and 10 days. Imagine the feeling. Salvation! Salvation through the flood. As they stepped out of the ark, they saw the sun, and they smelled the smells of the wind and the creation and the new springing trees and new life as they felt the ground beneath their feet. God's salvation, God's faithfulness has brought us here. What a moment. Then they shepherd all of the animals out of the ark. This would have taken God's miraculous power as much as it did when they shepherded them into the ark. God's purpose was now to repopulate this new world that emerged out of the flood, to repopulate it with these creatures that had been saved in the ark. So Noah and his sons bring out the animals. And from there, on the top of Mount Ararat, the animals spread out to repopulate the earth. God's saving work, the flood, accomplished. And what is the significance of Noah's disembarking of the ark? Significance is that Noah, by the grace of God, inherits this newborn world. Noah is saved by faith. And by faith, Noah receives this world as his inheritance. The church receives this newborn world as her inheritance. And it is in this newborn world that God will gather his church. And it is in this newborn world that God will bring forth the Christ for the salvation of his church. As Hebrews 11 verse 7 says, Noah became the heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By means of the flood, God destroyed the old world and saved Noah and his family out of it. The flood had cleansed the creation of mankind's corruption. The creation of God was, in a very real way, made new. By means of the floodwaters, God had separated Noah and his family to himself and preserved them from being swallowed up by the world. At the flood, the seed of the serpent was decisively defeated, though not finally defeated. There was a great victory for the seed of the woman. The seed of the serpent is disinherited. The seed of the woman is brought through floodwaters into his inheritance. Noah is made the heir of all things. Brought into a changed world. A world so very different than the one that he left when he boarded the ark. In this world, God would accomplish his purposes with the human race as it would grow out of Noah. This is the world in which we live today, which shall remain until the day of our Lord Jesus' return. This disembarking of the ark is significant also for this reason, that it is a powerful picture. It is a powerful picture and type of the end of our age. It is a powerful picture and type of the things that must yet come to pass on the day of our Lord's return. The flood was not final deliverance from the seed of the serpent. The flood was not final salvation of God's church. And Noah's entering into this newborn world was not the final inheritance of the saints, but pictures. The flood delivered, but not finally. It points to the salvation that the church will receive on the day of Christ. The flood only temporarily destroyed the church's enemies, not permanently. The seed of the serpent would reemerge out of the carnal seed of Noah's own family, as we will see in the subsequent history in Genesis. Not yet was the head of the serpent crushed, though a mighty blow was dealt to the seed of the serpent. The flood was not the final deliverance from sin either. The earth was cleansed, the depraved human race punished. But that sinful nature, inherited from Adam, is preserved. Noah, his wife, his sons, and his sons' wives carried that sinful nature with them into the ark. And now as they disembark the ark, they carry that same sinful flesh into the newborn world. Sin is not yet totally defeated. It is not yet totally cleansed. It is not yet totally done away with. There is a victory for God's people, but it is not final. There is salvation for Noah and his family, but it is not final. Sin and death reemerge in the newborn world. After the flood. In sum, the flood was a great day of judgment, but not the great day of judgment. It was a great day of salvation, but not the great day of salvation. The day of judgment and the day of salvation must still come to pass. That is the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. On that day, the seed of the serpent will be completely and fully destroyed. The head of the serpent will be crushed. On that day, evil will be forever banished and sin forever cast away. On that day, this present world will perish and be reforged in fire, and from it will come the new creation wherein righteousness dwells. It's only a picture. The flood is only a picture, but a clear picture of things that will come to pass. And therefore an encouraging picture, because it shows us the sureness of the victory of the church, even against impossible odds. Though the days to come will be like the days of Noah, God will save His people through a mighty act of judgment and deliverance. So as we look at the picture, it brings us encouragement, for we see the sureness of the victory that will be there for Christ and for His people. The flood was a picture, but also Noah's inheriting of the newborn world is a picture. It's not the final inheritance of God's people. Noah inherited a newborn world, but this was not a perfect, glorified creation. It was a new creation from a certain perspective, but not the final new creation. 1 Peter 1 verse 4 speaks about the inheritance of the church. There we are told that we have been begotten again to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That is the inheritance of the saints. But this present world, this world into which Noah was brought by the flood, is a world that is still subject to corruption and defilement. It is a world that still passes away. It is a world in which there is sin and death yet. The newborn world that Noah inherited was not the final inheritance, as glorious and wonderful as it was when Noah and his family came out of the ark, breathed that new air, entered into that new creation that emerged from the flood waters. But it was only a picture. There's something so much better, an incorruptible, undefilable, unfading inheritance. The new heavens and the new earth, where there will be no sin, no death, no evil, no more pain, no more sorrow. All things will be new, and the saints will enjoy the fullness of life with God and fellowship with God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the newborn world that we long for. Look for. That's what we fix our faith on. Even as we look at these pictures of Old Testament history, God caused the waters to be assuaged. He brought His people home. And at God's command, Noah disembarked the ark, and he inherited the new world that God had prepared for him. And so very fittingly, the very first action that Noah and his family takes and performs in that newborn world is to give thanksgiving to God. Noah thanks God. Noah worships God. Noah and his family express the joy of their hearts. We can imagine them coming out of the ark and only going a short ways before they bow in adoration to God of their salvation. Noah, we are told in verse 20, builds an altar. Verse 20 of the text. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. This is thankful worship. These are offerings of thankfulness. overflowing, the joy of Noah's heart. Thanks, O Lord God, for salvation. What a costly offering. It takes of all of the clean animals, the beasts and the fowl. Recall that those animals were brought into the ark by sevens. Likely he took the extra. There were two pairs, probably, a male and a female, and then an extra male that was used for this sacrifice, most likely. Many sacrifices that he burns upon this altar in worship to God. Here we have the first time in the scriptures that we read of an altar. Though it's likely that an altar was used by God's people in the past, this is the first time we encounter it in the scriptures. An altar, a place where God and man meet, and where man brings to God the worship that is his due. And at the center of this worship is the sacrifice. A sacrifice, yes, of thanks, a fitting sacrifice of thanks for this salvation, but also a sacrifice that is a sin offering. That's what Noah is doing here too. Even as he comes out of the ark into the newborn world that is his inheritance, and as he lifts up his hands in thankfulness, he also confesses his sins and his family's sins. Noah understood. Though the floodwaters had cleansed the earth, accomplished God's judgment, he was still a sinner. And his family were still sinners. Sin had not yet been done away with. He needed atonement. And this act then of sacrificing these animals as a burnt offering to God is a beautiful demonstration of that confession. We need atonement. We need a covering for our sins. It was a confession of faith in the promise of the coming Christ. Noah comes off the ark and he's holding that promise of the coming Christ before him. And he makes this confession, even in this new world, we need Christ. We need Christ. For it is only through Christ that we can have life and fellowship with God. It is only through Christ that we can experience and enjoy the blessedness of knowing God. It is only through Christ that we can live with God in this new world. So Noah offers these burnt offerings. Thankfulness, and also for the sins of himself and his family. Verse 21 says that God, that the Lord smelled a sweet savor. God was well pleased with Noah's offering. He was well pleased with Noah's offering because it was the sweet savor of the sacrifice of Christ. This sacrifice was pleasing in God's sight, not because of anything inherently pleasing in the burning flesh of a clean animal. It was pleasing in God's sight because of what it represented. The sacrifice of the coming Christ, in whom Noah expressed his faith. God was pleased with the faith of Noah. God was pleased for Christ's sake. Noah became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. So in the concluding verses of the text, we have recorded for us God's response to Noah's sacrifice. And we're given a glimpse into the very heart of God. In verses 21 and 22, God speaks within his own heart, within the very core of his divine being, intra-Trinitarian conversation that we are allowed to overhear, as it were. These aren't words that God speaks to Noah, but rather there is recorded here in the scriptures a revelation of God's purpose now for this newborn world that he has given to his people, to Noah and to his church, to inherit. God reveals here that he has a purpose. He has a purpose now for the world after the flood, that it be an orderly and enduring world in which his church may live and flourish, and in which he may gather his people to himself. We notice three things that God says here in verses 21 through 22. In the first place, God determines not to curse the ground anymore for man's sake. That's the first thing in verse 21. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. The idea here is not that God now removes the curse that he had pronounced after Adam and Eve's fall into sin. Rather, the idea is that the intensity of this curse is somewhat lessened after the fall. Less pronounced, less intense. And this is not an act of common favor, a common grace of God to all men. This is an act of God for the sake of his church. Noah, who represents the church, his family. The curse, it's implied here, is very intense before the fall. You can imagine how that manifested itself in the lush climate of the world before the fall, how the weeds must have been almost impossible to overcome. Those effects of the curse are lessened for the sake of the church. Second, God says that he will never again smite every living thing as he did in the flood. So we continue reading in verse 21. At the end of verse 21, neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. The world that comes, that emerges from the floodwaters, this newborn world will endure. It will endure until the day of the Lord Jesus' return. And that for the sake of the church, that the church may grow and flourish and be gathered until that spiritual house is at last complete. Finally, God promises in the last verse of the text a continual and orderly cycle of the seasons. He promises here a stable creation in which there is a regular rhythm, not only of night and day, but of the seasons, of seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter. Here we have the origin of the seasons as we know them. It was different before the flood. How different, we don't know. But the vastly different seasons that we have today originate here as God institutes them. An orderly, stable creation in which God will gather his church in Christ. All of these determinations of God concerning the earth are for that one great goal. This salvation, as we have seen, is not final. The final day of salvation is coming. And so all of this then serves that, serves the coming of Christ, serves the upbuilding of the church in Christ, serves the day of his return. Beloved, let this word lift our faith and point us to that day. Seeing the victory of the seed of the woman, the days of Noah, we may rest assured of our future victory and the day of Jesus Christ. We shall be redeemed through judgment. And what a great end it will be to this world when we will be brought through that judgment and inherit the newborn world of life everlasting. May that day come quickly. Amen. Our Lord God in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. Bless it to our hearts. Help us to look with eyes of faith toward the future and to the coming of thy Son, Jesus Christ, when all things shall be made new. Grant us, Father, to be pleasing in thy sight, that we may live by faith, not walk according to sight, that we may glorify thee in all things. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.